I don't mean to learn not to worry simply as a exercise in therapy, but I mean to learn not to worry as a matter of faith. As Christians, we recognise that everything we do is either an exercise in faith or an exercise in lack of faith. Even eating and drinking is either an exercise in faith or a lack of faith. And worry is one of those things we usually associate with lack of faith. But it's a bit more complicated than that. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is within hours of being executed. And in verse 37, we read, "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" The following verse, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me.'" Was that worry? Or was it just sorrow and distress? I mean, even so, if Jesus had perfect faith, would he have been that sorrowful and distressed? What about a few days before? In John chapter 12, we read about Jesus a few days before when he's contemplating the cross and he's musing, and he says this, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Well, you take the Apostle Paul, and we're looking at the Apostle Paul's words on Wednesday night, when he says in 2 Corinthians 11 how he was in stripes above measure, in prison frequently, in death often. "Three times I was beaten, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep." And then he concludes that whole list of troubles he's been through by saying, "Besides all this, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." Or actually what he says is, "My deep worry for all the churches." It's the same word he uses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as the word that he uses, that Jesus uses no less than six times in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells us over and again, "Don't worry." And Paul says, "I've got this deep worry for all the churches." And Paul did worry. Well, at least in that sense he worried. He worried about those in the church in Corinth. In his opening words to the people in Corinth, in I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he tells them that he was on his way to Corinth, and on his way he came to Troas, which is sort of across the Aegean, and he says, "At Troas he had an opportunity, quote, to preach Christ's gospel. He says, there was even a door open to me by the Lord." But instead, he tells them, he kept on going. Why? He says, "Because I had no rest in my spirit." He was so worried about things in the church in Corinth, he didn't even stop in Troas to preach the gospel, even though the Lord himself had opened a door. That sounds a lot like worry to me. Or to take just one more example, on Paul's second missionary journey, he comes to Thessalonica, and there he ministers for a while, just a matter of weeks, and then he's kicked out of the city, and he has to leave behind this handful of new believers. And he says, when he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "We wanted to come to you time and time again, but Satan hindered us," until at last, he says, in desperation, "when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy to you." When we could no longer endure it, we just couldn't stand it anymore. He was pretty stressed out. So, obviously the picture isn't all that straightforward, particularly if you believe that not worrying means that you sail calmly through life with never anything to ruffle your spirit. Jesus, it says, was sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus, it says, was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He was troubled to the point where he even asked his Father for plan B. Paul was worried, if you want to use the word that he uses in 2 Corinthians, he was worried about all the churches. He was worried about Corinth so much so that he didn't stay in Troas. When he had this great opportunity to preach the gospel, he was worried and he kept on going. On another occasion, he was worried about those in Thessalonica. So there's obviously more to this than, you know, we might think. There is obviously something not quite right when we sing, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry, touch the spirit there. Now obviously there is a wrong type of worrying, but it would seem that there's also a type of worrying that is not necessarily wrong, and that we shouldn't make even worse by feeling guilty and worrying about being worried. Indeed, sometimes it may even be wrong not to worry, if I can use that word, though you might prefer that I use a different word. Don Carson illustrates this by picturing three different types of people. I'll quote what he says. The first, he says, is a happy-go-lucky, cheerful, almost irresponsible person. He rarely gets anything done and never gets anything done on time. He doesn't worry about the next 5 minutes, let alone tomorrow. Responsibility he wears too lightly. Life is a lark. If he is a Christian, it's very difficult to get him to work faithfully at any task. He probably won't cause any tension by stooping to bitterness or vindictiveness. Everyone knows him as a nice guy. On the other hand, he remains insensitive to the needs and feelings of others and is consistently carefree about the spiritual lostness of millions of men. Please don't put up your hand and say you know that person, because we don't want to name any names. But I would suggest that that is a wrong way not to worry. That person should be more concerned. And then there is the second person that Carson identifies, and he says this person is almost hyper-responsible. He takes every grief and burden seriously. If there's any trouble, he frets so much over it that he produces outsized ulcers. The state of the economy is a constant weight on his mind. Not only does he worry about tomorrow, he wonders how he'll make out when he retires in 42 years' time. He may spread the objects of his worry around so that every bit of bad news or even a whiff of potentially bad news prompts a new outbreak of anxiety, or he may focus his worry and inflated sense of responsibility on a few restricted areas, with the result that he utterly excludes other people and topics. That's not a good sort of worry. And then there is the third person that Carson identifies. He says he is a balanced and sane young Christian, noteworthy for his integrity and discipline and hard work. Married with two children, he's supporting them faithfully while he tries to finish his doctorate. With about 1 year to go, he wakes one night to discover that his wife can't speak and can't move on her right side. A brain tumour is discovered, but major surgery proves useless. The doctor tells the young man that the recovery period will be lengthy and will not return his wife to normal strength and mental clarity in any case. In fact, the prognosis is 3 years, during which she will become more and more like a vegetable, and then she will die. Is he distressed? Is he troubled? Well, yes, he is. And the Bible does not condemn that sort of distress. Can, of course, get out of hand. I mean, you can be distressed and still trust God, as was the case with Jesus, but you can also be distressed and not trust God. But distress itself is not necessarily bad or good. It's a fairly neutral term on its own. So in the remaining time tonight, what I want us to think about is good worry and bad worry. I think they even have names for this, like eustress, and I don't know what they call the other one, bad stress. So let's think about good worry. We've already seen an example of good worry. That is when Paul says, besides all this, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, my deep worry for all the churches. And that's the same word for worry that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells us over and over again, do not worry. But obviously with Paul, it must have been a good worry. Now, I mentioned this on Wednesday night when I was giving the presbytery report. We live in a fallen world, and churches continually have to grapple with the consequences of living in a fallen world, consequences that arise not only from the world outside of us, but they also arise from the remaining effects of sin within us all. Now that's not always easy. And sometimes we wish, don't we? We all wish that we lived in a world where there were no such struggles. And sometimes there are those who pretend to live in a world in which there are no such struggles. It's interesting, after the last presbytery meeting, our last one in April, someone asked me for a copy of the White Book. The White Book's the book, you know, where we have all the agenda items and what's going to be discussed and so on. And he read through it, and then he came to me and he expressed disappointment that all the items in the White Book were not taken up either with matters of evangelism, which some were, by the way, or with discussing the finer points of the gospel. He seemed to think it was almost unspiritual that a number of the matters we would be discussing were simply matters of housekeeping or were taken up with resolving a problem in one of our churches. It would be nice if we lived in a world like that, where all our time and energy could be devoted to matters of evangelism and discussing the gospel. Though, of course, if the world was like that, you wouldn't need the gospel. Because a world like that, without problems, is obviously a world without sin. So there's no need for the gospel. It's a bit like saying to a woman who's running a household, why do you keep on doing this housework week after week? I mean, you cleaned it last week, and now you're cleaning it again. Why don't you just sit back and improve that mind of yours by reading Better Homes and Gardens? Why not just get out and help someone build a new home? Just leave your home. It'll look after itself. Homes don't just look after themselves. And churches don't just look after themselves. And groups of churches don't just look after themselves. Back in Paul's day, the Lord gave the churches apostles. One reason he gave them apostles, like Paul, was to help to look after a group of churches. In our day, we don't have apostles. The Lord, in his providence, has provided groups of churches to look after each other. That's what we're about as a presbytery. And just as Paul felt that, besides all this, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, my deep worry for all the churches, so in our day as a presbytery we have this deep concern for all the churches, we have the deep concern, a deep worry for all the churches that the Lord has put in our care. We might wish we didn't. We might wish we lived in a different sort of world, but we don't. And it is not wrong to worry about those sorts of things. In fact, it would be wrong not to worry, or at least not to have a concern, if you want to use that word, and be exercised like that. It would simply mean we didn't care for one another. And so too, as Christians, there are some things we should worry about. If you don't like the word worry, you can use the word concern. As Christians, there are some things we should be concerned about, but mind you, it doesn't feel any different to me whether you call it concern or whether you call it worry. It should cause us concern when we see others who are going through a difficult time. It should distress us that they are distressed. Now, you can respond to that by saying, I don't really want to have to deal with their distress, and you can run away from it. But that's not the right response. It's not wrong to be distressed at another's distress. The Bible says we are to weep with those who weep. We're not to weep crocodile tears. We are to weep genuine tears of distress with those who weep because they are distressed. And not to do so betrays a careless, a thoughtless attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to weep when we ourselves are distressed. David wept when his child lay dying, and the Bible says that he pleaded with God for the child. It says he fasted and he went in and he lay all night on the ground. Jesus wept when Lazarus did die, probably as much because others, his friends, were sad. The Bible says that when we are bereaved, yes, we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope, but it doesn't say we're not to sorrow. It just says our sorrow is to be different from the sorrow of those who don't have any hope. And in particular, what Christian is there that is not distressed at the ongoing struggle with sin in his own life? I mean, you think of Paul in Romans chapter 7. What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You can say that's just distress, not worry if you like, but trust me, when you're struggling like that, it's a fine point. Sometimes I am worried about the ongoing struggle I have with sin in my life. I'm sure you are too. Be worried, be very worried, but please don't add to your worry by worrying about the fact that you worry about such things. To be worried about sin like that is not wrong. It is healthy. It is one of the things the Lord uses to keep us from sinning even worse. It is not wrong, provided two things. Let me make these two provisos. First of all, provided such worries are not purely selfish, but are directed toward God. If all we can care about in our pain is ourselves, then yes, something is wrong. Something is very, very wrong. But rather, even in our distress, our worries may arise very much because we're seeing things from God's perspective, and we are genuinely concerned that his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Yes, we may feel pain, great pain, because we are still sinful. That's because we see our sin from God's perspective. We feel our sin against God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We may feel a sense of aching void when someone we love very deeply has died. Of course we feel sorry for ourselves, but we're also conscious of how grateful we are to God for this gift of friendship that we now so sorely miss. And we're conscious that this person helped me to make me what I am under God in serving God. And their loss lessens me by that much. Our pain can still be God-directed. So that's one proviso. Such worries are not bad unless they're purely selfish. Such worries are good if they're God-directed. The other proviso is this. In our worries, we are to be still trusting God. And that might sound strange because, you know, you think, why would you worry if you're trusting God? Well, the two can go, can go hand in hand. They often do. Even when Paul was so greatly distressed in his ongoing struggle with sin, he still trusts God. He trusts God to see him through to the end. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he immediately adds, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Despite his great distress, he trusted that through Jesus Christ he would come through in the end. This kind of worry is not wrong. There is such a thing as good worry. And sometimes it's even wrong not to be worried or concerned, if you like, under such circumstances. So please don't add to your worries by being worried that you are worried. On the other hand, there is such a thing as bad worry. How do we tell the difference? The general principle is there in our reading in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the general principle. That is the way to gauge whether your worries are good or bad. Do they help you or hinder you to seek first the kingdom of God? So worrying about sin, at least in the way I've just described it, can only help you to give priority to God's kingdom. Worrying about others in distress may well help you to overcome your natural selfishness and stir you up to help others, and that is kingdom work. Even distress over the loss of a loved one can help you to seek first the kingdom of God. But sometimes our worries take us away from the kingdom of God and we're going in the wrong direction. It's right, for example, to take the example I used before, it's right that a woman should be concerned about many, many things to run a household. But if, like Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things so that you don't have time to sit quietly at Jesus' feet, then that sort of worry's taking you in the wrong direction. And likewise, if your worries keep you from listening to the gospel, Jesus warned about this in the parable of the soils that we were looking at a while ago in Kalanga. And he talked about the seed that fell on the thorny ground. And he said, that's like a man who hears the word, but the worries, it's the same word that Jesus used, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. The worries there were taking the man away from the gospel. Or if your worries stifle prayer, Paul says, be worried, same word, be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He's not saying there you'll never be distressed. But he is saying if you are distressed, take your requests to God with thanksgiving. And if your worries are stifling prayer instead of stimulating prayer, then your worries are taking you away from the kingdom of God. So the controlling principle here is what we read in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now in particular, we are to trust God to provide the necessities of life. And those necessities include, according to Matthew chapter 6, they include food and drink, clothing and shelter, and even how long you will live. So, for example, Jesus says there in Matthew 6, verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. These are basic things you're not to worry about. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? And then down in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Or the word stature there can mean height, but it can also mean age. And I think for various reasons probably refers there to a person's age. I don't think I want to be a cubit higher. I think you'd have to be a real dwarf to want to be a cubit higher. But sorry, some of you might want to be a cubit higher. But it's probably some sort of metaphor for extending the span of your life. I think the ESV puts it that way, extending the span of your life. In other words, how long you're going to live. So these are things you're not to worry about. These are things you're not to be unduly concerned about. The Lord's going to provide for you the things that are necessary for your life. Now, there are some exceptions, but they are exceptions. We do know that there are among God's children, and by the way, this promise in Matthew chapter 6 is for God's children. It's made to those who are seeking first the kingdom of God. It's not talking about supposed exceptions among those who are outside of God's kingdom. But sometimes even God's children will be called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake, sometimes even suffering martyrdom by starvation. Okay, but that is the exception, and even then they will do it because they give first importance to the kingdom of God. But by and large, that isn't the case. By and large, in fact, as I look around, every one of us here tonight can testify that God has always supplied the necessities. All of us can testify with the psalmist in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm... Sorry, I can't... Everyone can't say, and now we're old, can we? Okay, everyone can say this sort of thing. I have been young and now I'm older, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. And if we're honest, we will acknowledge that most of our worries, most of our wrong worrying, arises not from concern for the necessities of life, but out of a concern to have the extras, the luxuries of life. Jesus doesn't promise us the luxuries of life. He simply promises you will have the necessities of life. And much of our unnecessary worrying arises because we failed to grasp that. Paul says, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I know why the bookmarks are in the wrong place. I put them in Ireland's Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 6, Paul says this. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It's probably there echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, those who desire to be rich, those who want more than the necessities, who really lust for the luxuries of life, who think that when Jesus says you'll have everything you need in Matthew chapter 6, he's talking about the luxuries. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. And then Paul says in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Seek first the kingdom of God. Flee these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, which Paul sums up as godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Much of our distress arises because we worry over those things that are not necessities, but which we cannot accept that it is God's wisdom whether or not he gives them to us. So Paul's saying here, don't be like those in the world around you. Be different. I said this morning that forgiveness, genuine, heartfelt forgiveness that restores relationships that were what they were before or even better, makes us like God. It makes us different. It is perhaps the most powerful force in evangelism when unbelievers see Christians practicing what is at the heart of the gospel. And you could say something similar for contentment. Contentment makes you different. It differentiates you from those in the world around about you. It lends an awesome power to what you say in evangelism. Jesus put it this way back there in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 31 he said, Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are the necessities of life. God's promised he's going to give you the necessities. Don't worry about them. And then he says in verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. Jesus says, that's how pagans live. They worry about the necessities of life. They lust after the luxuries of life. Don't live like pagans, is what Jesus says. But rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll get whatever you need. So, not all worry is wrong, at least not in the general sense of that word. Some worry is good, some worry is inevitable. So don't add to your worries by worrying about the fact that you're worrying. But don't unnecessarily add to your worries, as we are prone to do. Jesus said, I'm inclined to think he said this with a wry smile upon his face in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Think about what he's saying there. He's saying, look, there are going to be worries every day. Don't think it's unusual. Just don't unnecessarily add to your worries by worrying about what you do not need to worry about, or by letting your worries divert you from seeking first the kingdom of God.